This morning, a study that we began 2 weeks ago concerning the holiness of God. Now, let me just quickly recap so that we can move right into our study. We looked last 2 weeks ago, and we considered how God's holiness exists within two dimensions, the secondary being born out of the primary. Now, the secondary character of God's holiness is seen in His perfection, His moral perfection, His sinlessness. But that's really born out of a deeper characteristic and a deeper holiness, and that is His otherness, that is His uniqueness. And we considered when it comes to God's nature, God's not like a human, just bigger, better, and sinless. Rather, God is unique. He is nothing at all like us in nature. He is as high above the smallest atom as He is above the mighty seraphim. And the reason is because there's a qualitative difference, not a quantitative difference, between the Creator and the creature. And then we spent a large amount of our time in Isaiah chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5, where we saw the holiness of God. Well, you'll remember Isaiah the prophet saw this great theophany, where he looked up as he was in the temple, and he saw the Lord Jesus, and he saw the seraphim that were there as they were singing the praises of God, holy, holy, holy. And then we saw the response of Isaiah as he pronounced this curse upon himself, woe is me, and then the confession of sin. For I'm a man of unclean lips. And that is, as we're going to see this morning, that is man's response when they comprehend the holiness of God. So this morning, I want us to accomplish a couple of things. One, I want us to understand how serious God takes His holiness. Because I fear that many Christians simply do not take God's holiness as serious as they should. And so I want us to see just how clearly and how seriously God takes His holiness. And then secondly, I want to bring forth some implications that God's holiness has on our life, that it must have on our life. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 10. We'll begin our study there this morning, Leviticus chapter 10. There's a handful of instances throughout Scripture. Christians read them and scratch their head and say, I just don't understand why God acted the way He did. And oftentimes it's in connection with something that from our perspective seems overly harsh. And so we don't really grasp maybe what's going on. And there have been Christians who have read these Old Testament accounts where God has intervened and acted with such a degree of severity that it's caused some to say, well, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were obviously two different gods. The Old Testament was a God of wrath, and in the New Testament we have the God of love. And I would suggest to you, no, this is one and the same God. God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. The only thing and the disparity that exists in our failure to understand that is a failure to grasp something very key and something very essential to the nature of God. And I hope we can realize what that is in the course of our study this morning as we see how serious God takes His holiness. Let's read in Leviticus chapter 10, the first two verses there. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now what's the lesson here? Many of us would come here, as I have done before, and draw the conclusion that God cares about how He is worshipped. And that's definitely true. When you read through Scripture, you find out that there are certain things and certain ways in which God desires to be worshipped, and certain ways which we can clearly see here, God rejects. But let me suggest to you that the errant worship of God in Leviticus chapter 10 is secondary to something more significant that's going on that I want us to see. The two sons of Aaron that are Nadab and Abihu, not long ago they had been consecrated as priests before God. And as priests they would have had the responsibility and the honor of offering up gifts and sacrifices to the Lord. Now for something so significant that happens here, we receive from Moses remarkably little detail. We're simply told that they took their censers or their fire pans and they offered this unauthorized fire, your translation may say this strange fire, before the Lord which He had not commanded them. Now we don't know their specific violation. It could have been one of a number of things. For one, there was very specific instruction that the priests who were offering these sacrifices got their fire from the burnt offering, the altar of incense. It was to come from that specific place. And so it's possible that they got their fire and their fire pan from a different place. It's also possible that they used a different sort of incense in burning it. Because you can go back and Leviticus, and you can see that there's a very specific recipe for the type of incense that they were to burn. It's possible they could have burned the wrong incense. And it's also been suggested, and it's not unreasonable to believe, that Nadab and Abihu might have been drunk whenever they went in and offered incense before the Lord. Because later on, in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, God told Aaron, "Do not drink wine or strong drink when you come to the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." And so it may be that their mistake, their error occurred because they entered into the presence of God to burn this incense in an intoxicated state. Now, be honest, you and me have probably read this before, or maybe we hear this reading now and we think, wow, God is harsh in the way that He deals with the error of these two young men. Yes, they did something that they shouldn't have done, but was it really in the big scheme of things that big a deal? It may seem to the casual reader or to the uninformed Christian that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. What is undeniable, though, is that God shows the degree of distaste in response to the mistake that they made, because fire came out from His presence and consumed them, and they died in His presence. Now, in between verses 2 and 3, something time seems to have passed. It seems that in some way Aaron has somehow gone to Moses and inquired as to why this happened. And you can imagine, in hopes of finding an answer and understanding this tragedy, how he must have felt in seeing the fire of God come out. Rather than consuming the incense, it consumes his sons. And you can imagine how he must have felt, or maybe you can't, hopefully you can't, but you can at least mentally comprehend how devastated he must have felt to have looked down and to have seen the fire of God as it consumed the bodies of his children. And you can hear him as he goes to Moses and says, "What kind of God is this? Why did this happen? Help me understand what's going on here." And Moses brings the answer to Aaron, where he says in verse 3, and he reveals the true nature of their offense, where he says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." Now, you and I might look at Nadab and Abihu and say, was it really that big a deal? And God says, yes, it was. And when you understand the holiness of God, then you sit back and you say, amen to that. Because whatever objection Aaron was ready to make, whatever aspersions he might have been preparing to cast upon the character of God as he thought about this, whenever he hears from Moses, Aaron shuts his mouth. Aaron holds his peace. God takes his holiness seriously. And we must too. The action of Nadab and Abihu demonstrated their carelessness, their irreverence, and the lack of consideration before God's holiness. Now, you and I might be awful quick to indict these two young men and say, how could they have done anything different? How could they have gone and deviated from the pattern God so clearly communicated? But before we indict them, let me ask you a sobering question. How many times have we, as Peter would call us, priests of God, irreverently entered into God's presence, singing a song with our lips, but hearts that are far, far away? How many times have we let our minds wander when someone was praying, and then mouthed, amen, just like everyone else? How many times have you heard the Word of God being read and thought to yourself, or taught, just get on with it? How many times have you eaten the bread and drank from the cup, and yet your heart was far removed from that, and you drank and ate in an unworthy manner? Brethren, if God punished such acts of irreverence and carelessness today as He did then all of us at some point in time would have fallen due to the irreverence that would have shown the holiness of God. And this passage really brings to light what the Hebrew writer says when he says, our God is a consuming fire. One more example that I want to touch on real quickly is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6. And this is another account you're familiar with. It's one of those other instances where it may seem like the harshness of God kind of reaches out in a way that is unexpected for a God who we call His love. But remember, that threefold cry of the seraphim, not love, 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 holy, holy, holy. We see a similar issue here. To kind of give you a little background on the text, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured during the reign of Eli as judge, and it was taken off to the city of the Philistines. And God cursed the Philistines, and it was kind of shunted from place to place until finally it ended up at a place called Kiriath-Jearim, which was on the outskirts of the land of Israel. When David ascends to the throne, he desires in his heart to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, he sends this ox cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Uzzah was one of the two men who was responsible for bringing the cart back. Uzzah was of the sons of Kohath and the family of Kohath. We know that because they were the ones who were responsible for transporting the holy articles, those various vessels of God. And from his youth, Uzzah would have had ingrained in his mind this one rule: never, never, never touch the holy vessels of God, or you die. Poor Uzzah. Look in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God. Now, what do you think was going through Uzzah's mind as he reached out to touch the ark of the covenant? Doesn't seem like on the surface it would be irreverence. Probably the same thing that I and you would have thought if we saw and were walking there and were charged with transporting the ark safely back, and the oxen stumbles and it shakes and it looks like it's about to fall. Probably we would have reached out to stabilize it just like Uzzah did. And so he reached out, he steadies the ark, and in that moment God struck him dead. Overreaction? I don't think so. Few and far between are the Christians who understand the holiness of God as he is revealed in Scripture. And those who do understand exactly why Uzzah and the sons of Aaron perished in the way that they did. You see, the mistake that Uzzah made was that he thought that his hand was less defiled than the dirt into which the ark was going to fall. He thought it was better to stabilize the ark with his hand than let it fall in the dirt. You see, that dirt that the ark would have fell into, had it fallen indeed, it was going to do exactly what God designed it to do. It was dirt. It was doing exactly what God intended it to. And it would have no more defiled the ark than it had just ridden along with no problem at all. But Uzzah's hand was unclean. It had been defiled by sin, by rebellion, by disobedience. And unlike the dirt, it didn't do what God would have had it to do. And so to touch the ark was an act of irreverence to the greatest degree. Now, do you see the point that God is making with Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah? It's that God is holy. And to fail to acknowledge God as holy is to treat him with the respect and fail to treat him with the respect and reverence that he deserves. The tragic consequence being, when you don't treat God as the holy God he is, you lose your life. And we see that borne out in Scripture from time to time. Now, those who understand and grasp the holiness of God, they're never going to return to life as they know it. Rather, that knowledge is going to impact everything that they do. When we understand God's holiness, and this truly was the purpose of this sermon, to help us understand God's holiness and to see it such a way so that it trickles down into every part of our life. Because when you understand the holy, holy, holy God, you can't walk away unchanged. Yet to look at God and to look at Isaiah, to look at Nadab and Abihu and to look at Uzzah and just walk away ho-hum, just life as usual, is to fail to grasp the holiness of God. So in our time remaining, I'd like for us to conclude and consider some practical implications of the holiness of God upon our life. And the first one is this: the knowledge of God's holiness changes the way in which we view sin. Our sin, other sin, the sins of the world. When you encounter God and His holiness, you are able to see sin for what it really is. Righteous Job, after asking for his day in court with God, and he received it, God came to him in the whirlwind. Remember what he said there? He said, "I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." In the face of the prophet Isaiah, cursed himself, "Woe is me," and he confessed his sin before the Lord. Peter, when he encountered Jesus, fell down before him, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." That's what you do when you encounter the holiness of God. I'm worried that we, children of God, think too little of our sin. And I think we think too little of our sin oftentimes because we think too little of His holiness. Let me ask you individually, think about this. When is the last time that your sin has grieved you because you knew that you had offended God? When's the last time your sin has broken your heart? When is the last time that your knowledge of your sin against God has kept you up at night? When is the last time you wept over a wrong that you committed against God? If you can't relate a time, or you can't think back to a time, or you can't even fathom why would somebody respond to sin in such a way, then hear what I'm saying, beloved. You have hardened yourself to the wrongness and the vileness of your own sin. Church, we need to be men and women who understand both the holiness of God and the vileness of sin. And to understand the vileness of sin, you've got to see the holiness of God. As God's people, we should be tender-hearted to the things that cause God grief. And nothing causes him more grief than our sin. As David, the psalmist, said, my sin is ever before me. Well, we play around with sin. We dabble in it. Maybe we even dive right in because we fail to see what it truly is. How many times have we stood at that crossroad of temptation and hard obedience where something is tantalizingly being held in front of us, the sin that we know we shouldn't do, and obedience which is hard, and we said, well, I can do this, and then just ask God to forgive me. What we don't realize when we make that decision is before we trot after this temptation, whatever it may be, as we first stand there at the crossroads and we spit in the face of God and His holiness, we downplay sin by calling it a harmless mistake. We don't call it lying. It's a mistruth. We don't call it adultery. It's an affair. We don't call it stealing. It's called long-term borrowing. And we do this to assuage our conscience, to make us feel better about the violations that we commit against God. What we need is to learn to see sin as God sees sin. You think about this, because God gives us some very graphic depictions of how He views sin. You think about this the next time you face temptation, and the next time you're tempted to sin, and you decide if you want to move forward with that. In Ezekiel 24:12, God compares sin to the blood and afterbirth of a newborn child. In Romans 7:24, He likens it to a dead and rotting body. In Romans 3:13, it's compared to the noxious stench of an open grave with decaying corpses. In Isaiah 1:4, He refers to it as bruises, welts, and open wounds. In Isaiah 3:22, He compares sin to a woman's menstrual cloth. In 2 Timothy 2:17, He equates sin to cancer. In 2 Peter chapter 2, He equates it to dog vomit and pig slop. But the most graphic depiction that you will ever see of how God views sin is in the broken and mangled body of His Son as it hung on the cross, dying for the very people who were putting Him to death. A.W. Pink writes, tens of thousands of religionists see so little filth in sin that they imagine a few tears will wash away its stain. They perceive so little criminality in it that they persuade themselves that a few good works will make full reparation of it. That is false. Sin is heinous. It is vile. It is despicable. We need a clearer understanding of what sin is, beloved, so that we may see it and loathe it as God does. And that can only be seen when we understand and begin to grasp the holiness of God. Secondly, understanding the holiness of God, we recognize our inability to save ourselves. Take just a moment and think, is it possible for man to be saved apart from God? The answer is yes. It's possible to be saved apart from God. Or one might say it in another way, it's possible for me to save myself. There was once a young man who came to Jesus and who said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, simple enough. You want to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Now, where Jesus stopped, Paul picks up. He tells us in Galatians 3:10, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So based off what Paul is saying, who is quoting Moses, we can conclude if someone wants to be saved, that is blessed, then they simply keep the works of the law. Now, James, however, brings a very important detail into this that we can't miss. He tells us in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, that changes things. I don't know how it is for you, but there are a lot of commandments I have no trouble at all keeping. Do not murder, do not get drunk, do not practice sorcery, so forth and so on. And I may very well go to God and say, God, here are some of the commandments you've given, and I have never once violated a single one of them. But what James makes clear is if you stumble in just one point, then you're guilty of the entire violating every one. You're as guilty as if you'd broken them all. And what that means, you have one chance when you come into this world to save yourself. That's to never sin. The first time you sin, you've blown it. You've dropped the egg. There's no putting it back in its shell. You're guilty before God and you've lost the ability to save yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I lost that right a long, long time ago. If God sets the bar high for salvation, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you therefore must be, what, perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is not saying, you need to be pretty good, and God will save you. He's not saying, if you can live right more righteously than 99% of the people, then God will save you. No, He's setting the standard for being saved. You, therefore, must. Must. This is not God's desire. It's not God's wish. This is the standard. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now stop and let's examine ourselves for just a moment under the standard by which God is going to judge the world. That is perfect as He is perfect. When is the last time you went an entire day without sinning? Have you ever lived an entire day where you could say, or you're confident to say, I didn't sin on that day? Where you were conscious, where you were awake, where you went about your normal everyday activities? You ever had a day where you never had a single thought that you shouldn't have had? You ever had a day where an angry word never passed from your lips? Have you ever had a day where you have not been in the least, the smallest way, deceitful? Have you ever been had a day where you've never been discontent with what God had given you? You've never looked at someone else and were jealous for a moment what they had and what you didn't? Have you ever had a day where you took advantage of every single opportunity that God gave you to do good? Because James says, to him who knows good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Maybe you've had a day like that. Best day of your life. But if you had a week like that, have you had a month like that? Have you had a year like that? Could you live your whole life like that? Now, if at this point you start to feel overwhelmed by this standard, perfect as He is perfect, then I've accomplished what I intended. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a brother after our study on God's holiness, and somehow we ended up on the subject of prayer. And he told me, he says, sometimes I struggle with prayer because I just don't feel worthy to enter into the presence of God. And I told him, that's great. I wish everyone felt that way, because that, beloved, is where salvation begins. You don't run to Jesus to be saved until you've reached the end of your own rope. And that's why Jesus says, the very beginning of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because you have to be poor in spirit to recognize your emptiness, to recognize your brokenness and your inability before you can ever then run to Christ for salvation. So does man have the potential to save himself? Yes. But the Bible is repeatedly clear. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. When we're forced to look at the holiness of God, we see the magnitude of our own sin and its vileness, and we also see our inability to save ourselves. But we also, beloved, when we look at God's holiness, see the perfection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It must be understood, this is important here, what I'm about to say, it must be understood that God does not compromise His standard. The standard is perfect. God does not compromise the standard. He doesn't lower the bar just because we can't jump over it. Now, it's here in Jesus Christ that we discover how a holy and just God can then save sinful men and women. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, let me just summarize that passage for you real quickly. You may make note of it and study further on your own. One of the common accusations against Jesus is He's trying to destroy the law. He's set Himself in opposition to Moses. He's trying to bring Moses down and elevate Himself. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the law. The temple, the sacrifices, even Moses himself. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those things. And Jesus says, I haven't come to get rid of it. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to accomplish it. But do go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, in terms of salvation, what did the law require? Well, it required two things. It required, if you wanted to be saved by the law, it required someone to keep it perfectly. Remember, this is God's standard, and God's standard does not change. Secondly, it required, if someone did break it, that they then suffer the punishment for the sin that they have committed. Now, if you think of Jesus fulfilling the law, read with me these passages, Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4. Paul writes, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in terms of salvation, the law requires two things. The perfect keeping of the law and punishment when you violate it. And now we read here what Christ has done for us. The law, weakened by the flesh, could not save. It could only condemn. And so Jesus comes, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what does He do? He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, which was what? To keep it perfectly? Yes, but that's only part of it. Then to suffer the judgment of sinners. We read that in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having what? Became a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the law was a curse to us, but we have been redeemed because Jesus took the curse. He fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. And then he absorbed the punishment that belonged to us. He died in our place. The result was, verse 4, Romans 8, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in him, in us, who walk according to the Spirit. And so God's standard of perfection is met. It's met for us, but not by us. It's met for us in Christ. You know, there's a beautiful phrase that's used repeatedly in the New Testament and largely by Paul, and I'm growing to love it more every day as I learn more of God's Word. And that's two little words, but they make all the difference. And that is the phrase, in Christ. And it's how you and I, unrighteous sinners, can be found justified, acquitted, clean, in the sight of God. Not on our own good deeds, but on what Christ has done. And if we are in Christ, we have the benefit of His fulfillment of the law. And what Scripture clearly teaches that is in Christ we are holy. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him. On my own, I'm not holy and blameless. Standing on my own, I am sinful and unrighteous and disobedient. But in Jesus Christ, and through His obedience, His perfect keeping of the law, His fulfilling of it, I am found to be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. If you're in Christ, you're part of the body, part of the church. And what Jesus did when He gave His life on the cross was He cleansed and He purified His bride to be. And that phrase, sanctified, means He set her apart. He made her holy. He washed her. He cleansed her so that He can present her in all her glory to Himself with no spot, with no wrinkle. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. By His doing, God's doing, you are what? In Christ, who became to us from God what? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let no him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. We can't boast on our own standing before God, but we can boast in what Christ has done for us. That is, He has became for us what? Righteousness, redemption, sanctification, holiness. We don't have those things on our own, but He has accomplished them for us. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What was the standard? Remember? Matthew 5:48. Perfect as the Father is perfect. And what's Christ done for us through His death? He has perfected us. I don't mean complete us. He has made us perfect. And you've got to appreciate this. How long? How long has Christ perfected us? Till the next time we sin? He washes His hands of us? Till we sin enough times that God gets tired of us and kicks us out of the family? No. He has perfected us for all time. Those who are being sanctified. And those who are in Christ and remain in Christ, not by their perfection, but by walking in the light, they are sanctified forever. And so the clear testimony of Scripture is we can't keep the law perfectly. But Christ did. And Christ can. And in Him, we are holy. We are blameless. And that's how God is able to pardon sinful humanity. One last observation that God's holiness has on our life. And that's a very practical aspect. God's desire for our life, as was read for us this morning, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which you were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I probably misquoted this passage on multiple occasions. I think I've said in the past, you shall be holy as I am holy. That's just not possible, is it? We can't be holy as God is holy, but that's not the calling. The calling that you and I are to live holy lives separate from the world is because the one who has called us is holy. Hebrews 12, 14. Listen to this passage. We need to take this call to personal holiness seriously. Hebrew writer says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Can you see the Lord without being holy? Without living a holy life? No You can't. Hear the warning in the Spirit's voice. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said. This isn't some teaching of works-based salvation. But what this is an outworking of a living faith. Because a living faith is going to be obedient and is going to strive for holiness and is going to strive from separateness from the world. And faith that is not holy, faith that does not work, faith that is not obedient, is faith that is dead. It's not striving to be like God. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is to be the work of every Christian. From the moment we were baptized into the death of Jesus and cleansed positionally in the sight of God, the outworking of God's holiness in our life is to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. We have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit. Every day we make choices regarding our holiness. Do we dress in a holy manner, or do we dress like the world? Do we speak in a holy manner, or do we speak like the world? Do we act and treat others in a holy manner, or do we act and treat others like the world does? Are our spending habits holy, or are they worldly? Do we make eternal investments? Are we living for the here and now? Does our entertainment, is it set apart? Is it consecrated to God, or is it like that of everyone else? As people who have been made holy by the blood of Christ, we are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And it sounds like a daunting task. And it is. But God does not leave us on our own. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we find we have help from the Holy Spirit. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in our life. As we talked in our Bible class this morning, we must yield ourselves to His working. As you open God's Word, and as you see Jesus, and you seek to pattern your life after Him, as you allow the Word of God to convict you in areas where you're falling short, in areas where you're not what you are to be, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin. And He does that in so many ways, through friends, through brothers and sisters, through a sermon, through a Bible class, through God's Word. He convicts us of sin and hopes that we put it away. He leads our feet in the way of righteousness. He gives us strength that comes from God. And day by day, as we yield to His molding, we are transformed to look more like our Savior, who has called us to be holy, just as He is. When you encounter the holiness of God, your life is turned upside down. You see sin for what it truly is. You see your inability to save yourself. But you also see in Jesus Christ a holiness that was accomplished for you. And you see a call to live holy just as He is. Now, saved, a very important question to the very end of our study. If holiness is found in Christ, how then can one enter into Christ? And that's found in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's holiness, newness of life. So in view of God's holiness this morning, let me ask you, where are you standing? Are you safe in Christ, having put your faith in Him, having been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and receiving the accomplishment of all that Jesus did as He fulfilled the law, as He came to this earth and lived perfectly, and then suffered in our place for our sins? If you have, or you're seeking to live a holy life, set apart from the world, set apart from others, sacred for the purposes of God, this morning do you need to cleanse yourself from the defilements of the flesh and bring holiness into completion, into the fear of God? If we can help you put on Jesus in baptism, if we can help you in living your life, we invite you to come forward as we sing the song of invitation, number 867.